This morning we'll have part two of the Revelation chapter 15. We'll be dealing with just a bit of verse 1 this morning. But let's read all of the chapter, all 8 verses from the beginning. Hear now God's word. Then I saw another great and awesome sign in the heaven, for God's wrath was carried out in full through 7 messengers having the last 7 plagues. I saw as a crystal sea mingled with fire, and the ones overcoming the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing on the crystal sea having God's harps. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and awesome your works, Kyrie, Almighty God, just and true your ways, King of the ages. Who shall not fear, Kyrie, and glorify your name, alone holy? All the nations shall come and bow before you, your righteous acts be manifest. After this I looked, and the holy place in the tabernacle of testimony in the heaven was opened, and the 7 messengers, having the 7 plagues, came out of the holy place, clothed in pure white linen, girded about the breast with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 messengers 7 golden bowls being full of the wrath of God, the one living into the ages of the ages. And the holy place was filled of smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And not one was enabled to enter into the holy place until the 7 plagues of the 7 messengers were finished. Ends the reading of God's holy word, chapter 15 of John's Revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is that last week's recap and intro into chapter 15 was helpful to everybody. I know from my own experience this is very hard to hold on to from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, especially when we miss 2 or 3 weeks like we have just done. But we began the 4th year in the revelation of Jesus Christ with that brief overview of our approach and with a review of the whole scope of the revelation. And since it is the fullness of all that's written, its dimensions are limitless. After all, this is God's view of his own history. Therefore, the difficulty in grasping it, and the difficulty of holding on to it. John saw what was, what is, and what is about to be directly from the mind and perspective of God, the Ancient of Days. I suppose that covers about everything. There were also a number of references, if you remember last Lord's Day, to chapter 15 and beyond, as we introduce this next great sign from God in the heaven. And as John writes what he saw for the churches, he adds a word here at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, that he didn't use previously. He says, I saw another great and awesome sign in the heaven. Now that Greek word could be translated awesome, could be translated wondrous. I chose the word awesome because the sign is indeed awe-inspiring, and the word wondrous might leave some the idea that John had some wonder in his mind about what all of this was, but he wasn't wondering what it was. And there should be no doubt about John's certainty here about what has been shown to him. The fact that he was certain is the reason why he describes it as awesome. The other instances in which that word is used and included in the text of the New Testament leave no room at all for wondering what was about to happen. Rather, they all indicate eye-opening, mind-opening revelation by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the coming of his Spirit at his ascension, revelation as to way, truth, and life, and the fullness thereof, as prophesied and as foreshadowed in all of the previous written word of God. And the effect of the newness of these enlightenments is expressed in this Greek word here in our text. It is awe, as one's being is electrified and piqued and stirred by the light of God's word and all his mighty acts. You may remember that account in the scripture of two disciples of Jesus as they were walking toward the city of Emmaus right after our Lord's resurrection. They'd heard what was said by the women who were at the tomb, but their eyes and their ears had not yet been opened. The risen Christ appeared to them, remember, walking to Emmaus with them and speaking to these two men about himself, beginning with Moses. And just after that, Luke records Jesus' appearance in the upper room to the 11 disciples, and this is what he said to them. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from death the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things," he told them. "All things that are written must be fulfilled, and then he must be preached to the nations, starting in Jerusalem." Remember last day, Lord's Day, we heard Jesus say the same things to his disciples before his crucifixion, as recorded by Luke in chapter 21, to fulfill all things written. But the point I was making about the word awesome here in verse 1 is illustrated here by these two disciples that were walking toward Emmaus right after Jesus' resurrection. And when Jesus had spoken to them, walking on with them to Emmaus, he then departed from them, and then they were talking with each other about what happened to them when Jesus opened the scriptures to them from Moses and the prophets about himself, and they said that their hearts burned within them. That's the reaction here that John is expressing in verse 1 with the use of this Greek word, thaumaston. It is an awesome sign which he is now shown. He's filled with awe. His heart burns, and he most assuredly is filled with fear and dread at the mighty acts of God in his own history as he sees what is about to be, and the fact that it is all foreshadowed and all prophesied in all of the written word of God. It's about to be fulfilled as being shown to him. It's a sign of that which is about to be. Now, what's meant by the word sign? As we look at this more closely and carefully, the record shows that philosophers have wrestled for millennia over language, words, with the wisdom of fallen and cursed mankind. They've fought centuries-old battles over the meaning of the word meaning. Plato, for example, said the meaning of a word is inherent in the word itself. On the other hand, Aristotle said that words have no meaning whatsoever in and of themselves. Only the one using a word invests it with the meaning which he means it to mean. Well, all the wisdom of fallen man since the Garden of Eden has gotten mankind absolutely nowhere with regard to the philosophy of language, except maybe to secure some tenured chairs in universities. But we know where language came from, don't we? As the image of God, man was given language at his creation. God communicates. Second person of triune God is God the Word. And man is the image of God, so he thus have been given to communicate with our Creator, of course. And the meaning of the words belongs to God. He invests them with his own meaning, see. Now you see, we could replace all of those tenured philosophy professors with Reformed theologians. Words have no inherent meaning. Sorry, Plato. Words have meaning. Too bad, Aristotle. Words are endowed with meaning, God's meaning. God created us in his image and he speaks. Words have no inherent meaning. They are invested with meaning by God. Words aren't meaningless. They are full of meaning. They're full of God's meaning. Once that's understood, then all the material from centuries of philosophical wrangling becomes File 13 material. Because language is endowed with God's meaning by God, we ought to be very careful about what comes out of our mouths, because we are to be the image of God. That's not a pseudo-image or a false image. Because we are to be the image of God, so remember what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles, rather it's what comes out of your mouth that locates exactly where the defilement is. So we can explore the scripture, we can learn God's language and God's usage of language, his words. They've been invested, you see, with his meaning. In this case, it's the word sign. It's an extremely significant word all through the scripture, and we've got to learn it. Not simply because it's used all the time and very flippantly, especially in evangelical circles, but so we can be built up in God's Word, so we can be strengthened in God's Word, and also that we can defend the faith as we carry on our Lord's great commission. The Word is endowed by God with his meaning, so that's how we have to read it, use it in our preaching, in our teaching, in our apologetics, our defense of the faith. So, I want you to listen to some examples now. These are examples from God's holy word in its use of the word that he endows with meaning, the word sign. I'll take you right back, as I so often do, to the creation itself. Okay? Listen carefully. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste, void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, And God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. So God made the firmament of his creation, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and so it was. God called the firmament heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, all after their own kind, wherein is the seed, upon the earth, and so it was. The earth did bring forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof, after their kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And so it was. Let them be for signs. God made light similar to his own glory. He reflected his glory. See? It's an image of his glory. And then he created the lights in the firmament. They were for signs. Moses had heard God say all these things while Moses was in the glory cloud on Mount Sinai. That's how he could write the Genesis later on. So while he learned directly from the very spoken words of God while he was there, Moses was there in the tabernacle of God amongst it all, including all the lights in God's tabernacle, the glory cloud. Creation, you see, was brought to be in the very image of God's glory and in the image of his tabernacle. You see, Moses saw the 10,000s times 10,000s of the lights of God's tabernacle glory cloud. He knew that the lights of the firmament of the creation were signs of God's power and his glory. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the churches in Rome, chapter 1, could say that all men are held accountable for knowing God, for the signs of his power, the signs of his glory are all around us, even in us. It's all made in the likeness of his glorious person and the likeness of his glory cloud tabernacle. The new nation of Israel was described to Moses, you remember, in like fashion when he was on Mount Sinai. The description he received from God was as a new creation, a new cosmos with all of its own lights, a paradise image of his glorious tabernacle in the heaven, right in the midst of a fallen world. The lights of that created paradise called Israel were as signs, as in Genesis 1, Remember what happened to those lights as Israel was being decreated. Then we see a sign of the covenant that God made with all His creation. Remember, Moses received this as well, directly from God, when he was on Sinai. He wrote it down in Genesis chapter 9, right after he wrote down the flood. And God said, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the world. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. That bow, you see, is the image, the very image of the glory bow above Almighty God, whose presence is above His tabernacle in the heaven. It was seen by Moses. He was there. It was seen by Daniel. It was seen by Ezekiel. And it was seen by John, as recorded here in the Revelation. The covenantal bow after the rain is a sign of the glory of God above His creation. And it, the sign, leaves man also without excuse. Then there is a sign of the cutting off, the circumcision of Abraham and all his house. Remember, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, cut off. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations. Jesus was a male, by the way. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. No more shall the earth be cut off in the flood, but there shall be a cutting off, and circumcision was the sign of God's covenantal cutting off of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For He did not come to judge the creation. He came to save it. John sees, as you remember, the Lamb of God in the tabernacle in the heaven, having been completely cut off and abandoned from every mercy, from every comfort, not only from His own disciples and His own people, Israel, but from His Father, in order that He might save this cursed creation and mankind, the image of God. Circumcision was the sign, you see. And then, as we've seen here in the Revelation, Israel was cut off and abandoned because it didn't heed the sign, didn't receive the circumcision of the Christ of God and His resurrection on the 8th day as the sign of the covenant with Abraham foreshadowed. Then, as Moses is sent to a recalcitrant Pharaoh with all of the plagues, God calls them signs. The plagues upon Egypt at the Exodus are signs. Here in our text of the Revelation, we're reminded not only of the lights of Israel, God's paradise on earth being extinguished, but we see the plagues in Israel in every way similar to those plagues in Egypt, as our Lord's elect people Exodus the land of God's promise into the nations. So the plagues upon Egypt, God said, are signs to Israel of that which is to come should she not obey Yahweh. Obviously, she didn't heed the signs. Later on, probably next Lord's Day, when we read certain portions of Moses in the last chapters of the Deuteronomy, you'll hear him speak God's words to Israel concerning seven final plagues. Should the covenanted nation become a degraded image of God above his tabernacle? As you might expect, the very next event at which the scripture includes a sign to God, from God to Israel, is Passover. First one, Exodus chapter 12. After the instructions about the lamb that was to be chosen for the meal, this is what we read. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you are to burn. In this manner you shall eat it. Here it is. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in a hurry, in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. What did Jesus say? Remember. Shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations as a statute. Feasting upon the Lamb. The blood should be a sign to you. And what was the elect of the house of Jacob to do when they saw the blood of the Lamb of God on the cross? Have your belt on, your sandals on, your staffs in your hands, because it's the last days and there's about to be an exodus from Israel. The blood of the sacrifice of God to himself is the sign to Israel of the last days. Be ready for an exodus out of Israel. Getting the idea yet? That the common, everyday use of the phrase, send me a sign, has nothing whatever to do with God's word, his meaning of the word. No wonder the scripture invokes the wrath of God when folks look for and ask for a sign from God. But let's go further. There are a series of signs given to the nation when Israel dwelt in the desert, one of which was the Sabbath. It was a sign that God would sanctify his people. To sanctify, by the way, means to set apart. That's exactly what our Lord did at his resurrection on the first day of the week, the eighth day. The Sabbath in God's law word signified the setting apart of God's elect people in the resurrection of the Christ. And it still signifies our first day of the week worship and rest. We who worship him on the Lord's day are ones who he is setting apart unto himself. Another sign while Israel was in the desert had to do with false worship. Remember the deaths of 250 men for making their own censers and then worshiping in places other than the place where God told them to worship. That was the sign, you see. The deaths of 250 men were the sign. It calls for death, for false worship. There were others. Many of the occurrences were reminders to the people because Yahweh had shown signs and he had done wonders in their sight. I have to skip a lot of them through the scripture, but just know that God showed many signs to Israel. One we can't skip, of course, is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, as Samuel anoints David as king of Israel. As Samuel said, David's anointing was the sign of the prince of Yahweh's heritage, the coming anointed one of God. David's anointing was a sign. Neither can we overlook all the signs of Yahweh through the prophets. One of the many must-reads for studying the Revelation is Isaiah chapter 10, isn't it? Chapter 7. Here's verse 14. You'll remember it well, of course. Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, lo, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin's birth is a sign. This verse, as you're all well aware, is preached and sung everywhere in Christendom around Christmas especially, but rarely do you ever hear the context. Context of the sign of Yahweh. Fact is that when Yahweh spoke this sign, King Ahaz and his administration, the king of Israel, Ahaz, was shaken to the core upon hearing a threat from the king of Syria to invade Israel. And the sign, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, to a virgin, marked the imminent and complete destruction of Israel and salvation of a remnant of Jacob. Ahaz's fear of this Syrian king and all the Syrian armies was nothing in comparison to that which Israel should be fearing, and they should be fearing the virgin birth of Emmanuel. Although we have little time to review the signs of the prophets, see just one of them in a minute, please note that they themselves, the prophets themselves, are called signs of Yahweh. What they were required to say to Israel, what they were required to do in the sight of Israel, made the prophets themselves signs of Yahweh. But in order for us to finish this morning, we got to go to the last days. 70 years had begun with the virgin birth of Emmanuel, the fearful sign to Israel spoken through Isaiah 700 years before this virgin conception. Listen now to Matthew chapter 12 at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees responded to him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Familiar now in evangelical circles, right? "Please send me a sign." But answering, he said to them, "A generation wicked and adulterous eagerly searches for a sign, and a sign shall not be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Talked about this in the interim between the two chapters, remember, those of you who were here. "For just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea beast for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Ninevite men," here it is, "Ninevite men will stand up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. Lo, a greater Jonah is here. Queen of the South will be raised up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Lo, a greater Solomon is here." You see, Jonah himself was a sign of Yahweh. Jesus is not referring to a special sign that accompanied Jonah or a special work that Jonah did. Jonah is the sign. The sign of Jonah. The whole historical event which the one word Jonah represents. He is the sign. The demand here for a sign to see means that a sign had to be furnished here by Jesus in order to him to, for him to receive Judaist acknowledgement of Israel's Messiah. The verb to see is in an emphatic position in that sentence, so the last half of the verse would read this way: "Teacher, we want from you a sign to see." For us to see. In other words, there was to be this open cosmic authorization from God to Jesus, which would then be verified by the scribes and the Pharisees, and then they would pronounce yea or nay on Jesus' Messiahship. Jesus says to them here, they had already received the sign of Yahweh, the sign of Jonah. "And Ninevite men will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah." The lesser Jonah appears in a Gentile city and preaches. The whole city repents, but the greater Jonah comes to establish the kingdom, and the covenanted nation rejects him. The sinful Hebrew prophet who ran from God's commission, spewed out of the belly of the sea beast, finally submits to preaching the words of God, and a huge city of pagans rush to fear God and mourn their sin in sackcloth and ashes. But when the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the word of God made flesh, shows up and preaches the word of the kingdom, the very nation with whom the word of God had been entrusted despised him. When the sign of Yahweh walked through the streets of Nineveh, preaching God's word, the foulest of Gentile pagans turned from their sin. But when the archetype preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," Israel displayed its haughtiness, and they were contemptuous of him. When the lesser Jonah preached, the people who were not his people and who knew of no covenant obeyed. But when the greater Jonah preached, the people who had received the covenant through Abraham scorned him, considered him despicable, even though the covenant with Abraham promised the salvation of the Gentile nations. All Gentile nations. So Jesus says here that in the day of Yahweh, the words of these men of Nineveh and the deeds of these men of Nineveh, all Gentiles, will be a condemnation on this generation of Jews. This generation, he said. Since we've been through the text of Matthew chapter 24 numbers of times, the request of Jesus' disciples for the signs of his parousia should easily be recalled by all of us, so we're not going to overdo the obvious, just to say that the signs of his parousia that he gave them were to cause them to get all his people out of Israel before the last day. But here in the revelation of Jesus Christ to all those in the churches, that is, who were in the churches? The located, lost sheep of the house of Jacob who had been marked and sealed and rescued from the flood to come, scattered among the Gentiles and the nations. Written to all the churches, there now come signs in the heaven, shown to John, written to all who are being persecuted in the belly of this fourth beast. In that time of great worldwide turmoil and horrific persecution, with the nation of their heritage about to become a wilderness and a sea of blood, the Lord's newborns are shown signs of Yahweh, just like their forefathers were. The signs are described to the churches by the one who was there, by the one who saw the signs, John. And all of Christ's baptized and adopted siblings were to be comforted by these signs. For their Lord's mighty providence was at work. So all the creatures of the heaven, all the creatures on the earth, all the creatures in the abyss, all of them under his authority. They were to remember all the signs of Yahweh previously revealed all through the scriptures. Those were all visual signs written down in God's holy, infallible word. They were all vested with great power. They were means of confirmation. They provided assurance. They provided trust. They served to nurture anticipation among the Lord's people. And all of the Lord's rebirthed first fruits were here, given to know what the signs were. I said, given to know what the signs were. They all required an obligation from them. It required faithfulness, just like with Abraham. The sign here in the Revelation chapter 15 harkens back to God's written infallible word, as we'll see next Sunday and following Sundays. It is confirmation of previous signs of Yahweh. It's a sign of that which is about to be as revealed before. The churches and the nations are to be nurtured now in assurance. They're to be nurtured in anticipation of that which is about to be. Their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is confirming the covenantal promise from the beginning. He shows them a sign of that which is about to be, as previously promised all through God's written word. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth, that's us, the church is provided with two signs of the covenant. The two remind us of all the signs of Yahweh. They remind us that our Lord is the fullness of all of the signs of Yahweh, for He is the one to whom they point. He is the fullness, as He said, we've read it twice this morning, He is the fullness of all the written word. We need no additional signs other than the two that are appointed for His church by Him. Baptism, the covenant sign of His people having been united to Him in His humanity. Son of Man. That's why the sign is received only one time. His elect people are not united to Him over and over again. We are rebirthed into His humanity once. Those who require repeated fillings of Holy Spirit are faithless to the person and work of the Son of Man. Communion, the covenant sign of our preservation and our perseverance in His humanity. That's why the sign is received more often. Whenever you do this, as often as you do this, He says, remember. Remember. Receive all my benefits. You're united to me. Now receive my benefits, my virtue. These are visual signs for the church, you see. They're vested by Him with great power. They are means of confirmation. They mean what God means for them to mean. They provide assurance. They promote trust. They serve to nurture anticipation of that which is going to be. And they require an obligation. Faithfulness. Next Lord's Day, the complete, final sanction in which even the Gentile nations like Nineveh will stand in condemnation of the greater Babylon, the great harlot. For the Gentiles, unlike Israel, will repent and keep His commandments, hold the testimony of Jesus. May God add great blessing now to the reading and the preaching of His word. Amen.